You know, I think we'd all agree as we look around at our world that we live in, there is a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache. You know, as you look at the news right now and the aftermath of Hurricane Isaac, it just breaks my heart to see what some of the people are going through. Some people might be your relatives, coworkers, friends. But it's hard. It's hard. Not just on a big level, though, but I'm sure, like I said, prayed before, there's probably many of us in here who are going through a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty. And it's always hard to see when families are breaking up, when people are going through struggles emotionally and financially and physically. I think it's easy to become cynical and pessimistic, full of despair, full of negativity. But I don't think that's what God has for his people. So here's the question this morning, a few of them. Why do these things take place? Why can life be so hard at times? Is there a remedy one day that we will know, we'll experience? We've been looking at this series in the book of Genesis called In the Beginning, and we saw that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And everything that he created was good. And the crown of his creation was man. But he looked around, as man looked around, as God saw him, he saw that he was lonely, so he made a helpmate for him. And the Lord God told the man, there's only one thing you can't do. You have your run of this whole place, because God is a good God. Do whatever thing you want, except for one thing. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Commanded the man that. Well, what we saw was the evil one came in the form of a serpent and tempted the woman. And the woman was deceived and she ate. And she told her husband and he ate also, but he ate willingly. He knew better because God had spoken to him. And because of that, sin entered the world. And right away, there was a separation between this intimate fellowship that they had with God that was now broken. Not only was that fellowship broken between them and God, but the fellowship between each other was broken. They were full of shame. So today, we're going to see, because of that sin, the judgment that God pronounces in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. And it begins with the curse upon the serpent, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, verse 14, he directs this curse upon the animal which Satan used to bring the temptation, the serpent. Apparently, before this, the serpent, sounds like, stood upright, had legs. But now he says, not anymore, you're going to be on your belly. I mean, I wonder what Adam and Eve were thinking at this time. Yikes, we could be next. Not only does he tell the serpent, you shall be on your belly, but he says, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. And of course, we still say, you know, to eat dust is the picture of defeat. You're going to be defeated. You have power right now, but your ultimate demise is guaranteed. So in verse 14, he speaks to directs it at the animal, the serpent, which Satan used, but now in verse 15, he directs it at Satan himself. And this is what's called the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And it talks about the coming Redeemer who's one day going to come back and he's going to right all the wrongs. The coming Redeemer who's going to come back and crush the head of the evil one. Now he says, first of all, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Hey, most people don't like snakes. You know, some people have them as pets, don't understand it, but especially women. You know, I mean, I know some guys do, boys do, but not many girls do. So there's going to be enmity there. There's going to be a hatred is literally what it means, a loathing there between your seed and her seed. Your seed, this is the beginning of redemptive history that God is speaking right now. From here on out, the history of mankind is going to be a sifting between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And in Genesis, eventually, through Abraham, God is going to begin the godly seed, the nation of Israel, where the Messiah will come through. But he says between your seed and her seed. Now, a woman who has a child, you know biology, but it's her egg and the man's seed. The woman doesn't have a seed. Here's a clear picture, prophecy of the virgin birth. One's going to be raised up. The Messiah. The first gospel right here. And he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus Christ became a man. Came down to Satan's kingdom, got close to him, was allowed for Satan to bruise him on his heel. Satan thought he had won when Christ went to the cross and died, was buried. But of course, 3 days later, he came out the tomb. And it says he will bruise him on the heel, but a better version will be, he will bruise you on the head, a better version will be, he will crush you on the head. And he did crush Satan then, and he will one day, in the future, after his 1,000-year reign, he's going to take Satan and cast him into the fiery pit. He's the ultimate victor right here. So we see redemptive history, the first gospel right here in this verse. And let me say this to you. God's plan was not set back by this. He knew this would be part of his plan, but here at the very beginning, he promised a redeemer who would come and reconcile again God to man and man to each other. This is the beginning right here. So he pronounces this judgment upon the serpent. Clear, sure, you're going to be crushed one day. Then he pronounces judgment upon the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Now, two things he says right here. Pain in childbirth and a submission to the husband. You're going to chafe under your husband's authority. Let's begin with the first one, pain in childbirth. Ladies, anybody in here have a baby? Was it easy? No. Painful. Hey, I'm glad, better you than me. When I saw Laurie go through two of them, it's like, yeah, oh man, she's tougher than I thought. That's part of the judgment. I don't think it's just the actual delivering of the baby. I think it's the whole process he's talking about. You know, we all know something special about motherhood. You know, you carry that child within you for 9 months. There's this special bond that takes place. And even though fathers, we can be loving and caring, there's this special bond between a mother and the child. And I don't think that bond ends after the baby's done, for the most part. You know, there's that special bond that takes place. And I think there's something about being a mother as she raises her children, even when they become grown men and they go through difficulties, grown men and women, that there's unique sorrow to the mother generally. Not just the physical pain, but also the whole emotional thing that takes place right there. I think that's what he's saying right here. Sorrow of a woman generally, especially with your family. There'll be heartache there. It'll start at the very beginning, and it'll continue. Now, having said that, When Jesus came in the Gospels, everywhere he goes, he always elevated women. He always raised up the dignity of women, especially in that culture. And everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere Jesus' name is proclaimed, he brings rights and dignity to women. I mean, look at our world today. Look at the cultures where Christianity is non-existent. I mean, women can't even vote. They got to walk around with their faces covered, everything covered. They have no rights. They're pretty much property. But Jesus says, no, same dignity to man and woman. Came to die for both, love both. One's not better than the other. So he brings rights and dignity to wherever he goes, wherever his name is proclaimed. Donald Barnhouse wrote this. It is difficult for women in Christian lands to realize the miseries of their hundreds of millions of sisters in pagan lands. Where the gospel is gone, the load has been lifted, and women in Christ has become the reflection of the redeemed church, the bride of Christ. So he says there's going to be heartache. But second, he says there's going to be submission. Now, he says, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. That word rule means dominion, mastery. I think here's what he's saying. Because she prompted him to sin, the man, that is taking the lead instead of maintaining the partnership that God had planned, the man would now have dominion. So now how that plays its way out is there's an inherent challenge, ladies, especially in Western culture, which is hard to say right now, but this is what God says. An inherent challenge in accepting the husband's role as leader of your home and your family. It's built in. You don't like it. You don't want it. You chafe against it. Now, I think the word that really brings it out is it says your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? How do you desire him? Well, the next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And God is speaking to Cain, and he tells Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, God is telling Cain, sin wants to dominate you, to control you. You cannot let it. Its desire is for you to have dominion over you, to top you, to take authority over you, but you can't let it happen. That same word, master, that's used there is the word, desire is the same word, desire, that is used when God spoke to the woman. Cain had to fight against it, and I think, women, it's a battle. I don't want to listen to that man, husband you've given me, so it's a battle. But this is a headship God talks about before the fall. So we can't just say this is a cultural thing. Again, I think the cultural thing is that wherever Jesus comes in, Jesus makes a difference. Jesus elevates it, and we'll look at that more in a little bit. So he pronounces judgment upon the woman. Now he pronounces judgment upon the man. Genesis 3:17-19. Then to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Let me stop right there. Because you've eaten, because you listen. He's not just saying you listen. But here's what I think he's saying. You committed idolatry. You didn't just listen to what she said. I gave you one command clearly. I, your creator, your maker, told you one thing not to do. You knew better, but you listened to her. And in doing so, you sided with her and disobeyed me. So you lifted her up higher than I should have been. She didn't create you. She was there to help you, to be your partner. I'm the one who's over you. So because of that, because you did that, you did it with your eyes open. The woman did it passively. She was deceived, but you were not. Because of that, he says, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat from from all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Before this took place, everything was good. The man toiled in the garden, and it was pure joy. It was always positive. It was a great thing that he did. But now, he says, there'll be pain and difficulty in your work, in making a living, like the pain that the woman has in childbearing and subsequent years, so too for you, all the years of your life, there will be difficulty. It'll be ongoing. Now, let's be clear right here. Work is not itself bad. Work is good. The scripture is very clear on that. Throughout scripture, work is a good thing. Matter of fact, even in eternity, we'll still be working. We'll still be toiling, but it'll be toil like it was for Adam in the garden before sin came in. The curse will be lifted. So God sanctified it before the curse. Now it's difficult. Now there's joy in work, but sometimes it's hard, right? I mean, I love what I do. I love being a pastor of this church, but not everything I like about it. Does anybody have a perfect job? You know, you wonder, can I take care of my family? Can I provide? Am I capable enough? There's always going to be those doubts. That's part of the judgment. Can I do what it needs to be done to take care of the things that I need to do? And then he says, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam, as he tilled the soil, as he worked every day, it was a reminder, one day I'm going to die. One day we're all going to go back to dust. That's a given. David Gerald, who's a science fiction writer, wrote this. Life is hard, then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. Some of you are saying, hey, he's got it turned around, man. I don't know, hope not, but we're all going to be dust one day, folks. That's a reality. You know, and I've said this before. Every time I preach a funeral, I always remind everybody of that. Nobody ever wants to say that because it's painful, but it's a reality. You know, so much for the promise that the serpent gave the woman, right? You shall be as God, she told him. So much for the God-likeness. God, no, you're going to become dust. You know, humanity often thinks of being godlike, but God says, ain't never going to happen. No matter what you do, no matter how much you achieve, no matter how great you think you are, you're still from dust. I'm still your creator. I'm still your maker. So back to the husband and wife thing. That's why we have the War of the Roses today. It was a movie some of y'all might have saw years ago between a couple getting divorced. That's why there's battle for control right here. And let me be honest with you, what the scripture says in my own observation. You can disagree with me, that's okay. But the woman tends to wrest control from the husband, and usually how she does it is through manipulation. You know, going around the side door, you know, weaving in, weaving out, using her charm and getting what she needs or wants. The man, on the other hand, he wants to keep the peace by being too passive. Do whatever you want, like Adam did. Or the other extreme is by being too harsh, demanding everything his way. And this is the only, my way or the highway. So both sides have a problem. That's why there's battles. That's why there's disagreements. Who's going to do it, my way or your way? Yeah, some things, you know, some things I don't really care about in our house. Others I do. And when I care about something strong and the Lord cares about something strong, we have a disagreement. Who's going to win? You ever have that problem? Here's where it goes back to, right here. Now, for believers in Jesus Christ, though, if Things should, that's the operative word, should be different. Because Ephesians 5 makes it very clear. Both people, two believers, have the Holy Spirit living within them. And if they have the Holy Spirit living within them, directing their lives, controlling their lives, Scripture says that the woman doesn't see the husband as a harsh taskmaster, but willingly falls under line. And likewise, the husband, when the Holy Spirit's operating in his life, doesn't become either a passive wimp or this demanding, you know, taskmaster, but loves his wife like Christ loves the church. Should be. When both people are mutually submissive to the Spirit so that it now reflects in their relationship. Again, the operative word is should. Because reality is it doesn't happen enough. It doesn't say one's better than the other. It says both of us, because of the judgment of sin, we struggle. But that doesn't mean it can't get better. That doesn't mean it can't become truly a deep, loving, harmonious relationship. Absolutely can. When we let Jesus in, when we let him become a part of it. So the Bible is always realistic, speaking to the world that we live in. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't try to make things fantasy. And the Scripture is very clear. We're all flawed individuals who are in desperate need of being reconciled to our Creator through acknowledging our own personal sinfulness and turning to Jesus and trusting him as our Savior. Every one of us. That's a reality. And when we do, he begins to put the pieces back together slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, but over time, lifelong, begins to build you up into the man, a woman, God wants you to be. Bring peace in your life, love in your life, joy in your life. Now, having said that, though, we still live in a sin-fallen world. This is why, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again, it drives me crazy about the name and claim it, health and wealth, positive confession, whatever you want to call it. That God's going to give you everything you want, bless you on this earth. You'll never be sick again. You'll have all the money you need. You'll live to be 200 years old. Who wants to do that anyway? We were never created to live in this life forever because we got something far better. Doesn't mean you don't pray for things. Doesn't mean you don't, you know, do the things you need to do. But the idea that somehow because I'm a son and daughter of Jesus Christ, that my life is going to be a bed of roses and a piece of cake, it's fantasy. Because we still live in a sin-fallen world. And the evil one is still temporarily over it. But I'm not going to leave you right now. Because we have an ultimate hope that nobody else has. We know how it all ends. And this is not, again, fantasy. This is God's truth speaking to us. So let's see the judgment. It's going to be reversed. And Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, Paul is not blind to suffering. He's not ignorant to suffering. Matter of fact, he says, there's suffering. And listen, every one of us in here have suffered. If you haven't suffered, well, you must not be a human. Because everybody suffers. Now you say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. You know, No. You want to hear how much Paul suffered? Let's look at it. Listen to this. It's not up on your board up there, but Paul writes about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep, talking about in the sea. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's just the physical part. I don't know about you, but man, I'm not even close to that. Now, not only does he have the physical part, but here's what he adds, not just the physical part, but the mental part. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul says, not only is all those things hard physically what I went through, but being an apostle that God called, a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, going around preaching the gospel, and caring about the churches that I've been involved with, that pressure's with me just as much. And I know a little bit about that because I got one church. And you know, there's difficulties here, okay? No different than any other church. There's people's burdens, there's struggles that you have, there's things that I know about, that God has, as a pastor, has given to me. So Paul is saying, I've had all these physical things, suffering, but also the daily weight of dealing with the churches, all the churches I've been involved with, all the people, knowing the people, knowing the difficulties that people have and the struggles that people have. So here's the point I'm making. I think Paul knew a little bit about suffering. He knew what it meant to suffer, but what does he say? The sufferings at the present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What Paul is saying is this. Take all the sufferings in this life. Put them on a scale. And on the same scale, on the other side, put the glory that is to be revealed to us, the future that we have. And it's going to tip. Suffering, nothing. Glory, all the way up here. Paul's saying we have a future hope. It's going to be revealed to us. And what's that going to be? When we see Jesus face to face. When we no longer walk by faith, we walk by sight. When our Savior becomes a physical reality. That's our hope, folks. This is not pie in the sky. Oh, you Christians. No! This is God telling things like they are. He says how bad things are, but he also says, but don't become cynical. Don't become pessimistic. Don't become negative because you have a hope. Then he goes on and says about the judgment being reversed, Romans 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation he now talks about. Sin affected not just man and woman, not just humanity. Sin is so grievous to God. He's a holy, righteous God that sin has affected the whole universe. That's what he's saying. And so even not just we are longing for something better, but the whole universe is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who's that? That's God's church. That's the body of Christ. When it's finally fulfilled, when Christ comes back, it's like, yes, the whole universe is going to cry out. Not just us are going to be glad, but the whole universe is going to be glad. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God, he's the one who cursed the whole universe. The universe is not what it should be right now. Think about this. Every time we see a hurricane coming, every time an earthquake, every time a volcano, every time a tornado, it's telling us this world's not as it should be. This is not the final destination of the creation. End of verse 20. In hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself is longing for this, waiting to be set free, to be returned back to the perfect state, to be returned back to paradise, to be returned back to the garden. The creation itself is longing to be in harmony. just as it was before the first sin. So God is saying, judgment's going to be reversed. You're not going to be like this forever. And deep down inside, every believer knows that. And that's what Paul tells us, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Two groanings here. The first groaning is the creation. Groaning. Ah, I'm tired. Suffers the pains of childbirth until now. So now he compares creation to childbirth. And Jesus said, before I come back the second time, it's going to get even worse. Are we seeing that right now in our world? Childbirth, labor, volcanoes, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, natural disasters? I think we are. Just like a woman in labor, the closer she gets to delivery, those pains get worse. And that word groan right there in verse 22 means to moan jointly. In other words, to experience a common calamity. The whole creation is feeling this calamity. And if you look at the verses, it talks about the creation, the whole creation, it says it's in futility, verse 20. 21, it's in slavery and corruption. Verse 22, it groans, it has the pains of childbirth. So it's not just mankind, it's everything. But then he goes on in verse 23, and not only this, the creation groaning, but we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, every believer has the Holy Spirit living within them, even we ourselves groan within us, waiting eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemptions of our bodies. That word groan right there. We're groaning. We're longing to be clothed with a redeemed, glorified, resurrected body like Jesus. Deep down inside, our spirit longs for that. That word groan is the same word used in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus comes across a deaf man. And it says in Mark 7:23 that Jesus, when he saw him, he sighed. You ever, sometimes the Lord says, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. You ever just sigh? Just out of, you know, no particular reason, you're just kind of weary, just. So Jesus, this deaf man comes in, he sighs. I think he did because he saw right in front of him what sin does, the devastating consequences of sin that this man could not hear. And Jesus healed him. So we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemptions of our bodies. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are adopted into the family of God, but the final consummation is in the future when one day you, every believer will be fully redeemed. We will have a new glorified body. And it says right here that the Spirit in us longs for that, groans for that. So let me close with this. We have a great, great hope. One day when Jesus comes back, the judgment that is now upon us and this world, this universe, will be reversed. Temporary suffering will give way to eternal glory. There's going to be a new order. No more hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, humidity, stinging mosquitoes, or poisonous snakes. No more pain or suffering. No more blindness or paralysis or pneumonia or aching backs or painful childbirth or abusive relationships, old age, or death. Jesus is going to bring us back to paradise. He's going to bring us back to the garden. He's going to bring us back to full, complete fellowship with him and with each other. From the very beginning, back to Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, God made it clear that the Messiah is going to come back one day. He's going to crush the head of the evil one. And he's going to make all wrongs right. All damage will be repaired better than ever. And you know what? The spirit inside of us longs for that. Groans for that day, longs for that day, and one day it's going to happen. So until that day, let every day be a day where you stay close to the Savior. A day where you walk in the power of His Spirit. A day where you let His Word guide and direct you despite your difficulties. Despite your suffering, that you persevere, not just gritting your teeth, but you persevere with joy. As Jesus did, he had joy for the cross set beside him, despising the shame. He looked forward to the glory. So too with us. Yes, there will be dark, gloomy days. But Jesus is with you in each and every one. And he promises one day, He's got a future for you. Not fantasy land, but grounded in the reality of His truth, of His word. Let's pray.